15 years after the church began, a major event took place. And we rarely even take notice of that event today. The church was at an important crossroads because the church was branching out beyond its Jewish roots. And the reason we don't often think about this is twofold. Well, first, it's a little hard to understand what took place there. And second, probably more importantly, we know the outcome. So we don't spend time looking at it because we already know the outcome. However, even though we know the outcome, it's good for us to know the reasons for that outcome. It's important to know because we need to appreciate and understand just what happened there because it has ramifications for us today as well. And I'm talking about what is known as the Acts 15 or the Jerusalem Conference. Now, if you're not familiar with this event, we can find the synopsis in Acts 15. Yes, Acts 15. So I'll just read a little bit here, verses 1 to 6, just to give you an overview in case you're not familiar with it. While Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, there's two Antiochs, one in Asia Minor and one in Syria. While they were at Antioch of Syria, some men from Judea arrived and began to teach the believers, unless you are circumcised, as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Let me just switch over to New King James. Lynn and I read in the morning, and we read out of the New Living Translation just for a little different flavor, and I forgot to change back. So verse 2, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. And it caused great joy to all the brethren. They were happy to see this. When they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." So I don't want to go any further in the conference itself yet, because we need to lay some groundwork. You see, many commentators misinterpret this event because they view it through the lens of modern-day contemporary Christian theology. They project their modern-day theology onto the narrative. And when that is done, it is almost impossible to understand why James gave those four particular injunctions. And it is necessary for us, or anybody for that matter, to read this narrative with the mindset of a Second Temple period Jew. We have to get in their heads to understand what was said, why it was said, and why it had the effect it did. So, the first mistake that's made is that of thinking that the concept of unclean is now only a spiritual issue. It is a spiritual issue. But it's more than that. We know there is more to it than that. However, do we know why so many people believe this? And more importantly, can we explain why it's a wrong understanding? The reason for this wrong understanding is based on a faulty interpretation of Mark 7. Let me go back to Mark 7. You can turn there too if you'd like. They usually begin about verse 14. When he had called the multitude of himself, this being Jesus, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, and murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." True. True. But what's really being talked about here, and what's the overall context? Because it's not necessarily food. The Pharisees, we see in verse 1, they came together to him, to Jesus, having come from Jerusalem. And now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. So the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. So there was a lot of tradition involved here, and Jesus was pushing back against the idea of the traditions of the Pharisees. This whole section, the context is about ceremonial hand washing and the washing, the ritual washing of various objects. And I suppose there is a practical effect to that. But the crux of Jesus' teaching is not to elevate tradition over God's law, and he gives an example here then that I won't bother to get into. Yeah, I will. He says, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, many other such things you do. All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." And then he goes in to describe something they do by not taking care of their parents, by holding on to their wealth. And he says, basically, you're actually transgressing the law to keep your tradition, which is not a good thing. So the problem phrase here we find is purifying all foods. What does that mean? What does that mean? When I mentioned the phrase all foods, what came into your head? The kind of food we eat, right? As a society. You might have pared it down then after you thought about it, like, well, not all these foods, because we don't eat all these foods. But our society has a certain group of foods that are foods. I am willing to bet that no one in this room, when I said the word foods, thought of rat. Why? Because it's so far out of our consciousness, our idea of what food is, we don't even consider it. We don't even consider that. The Second Temple Jew would have the same approach towards unclean foods, towards pig, towards shellfish. When Mark talks about purifying all foods because it just goes through your digestive tract and the dirt comes out, he's talking about foods that were in the mind of the audience at that time. And clean and unclean was very much a part of their consciousness and their cultural environment. Okay, makes sense. But can we be sure that our interpretation of this is the correct one? There is a way that we can be sure, because the Bible interprets this. Our interpretation is based on Scripture. If you'd like, you can turn to Acts 10. You know the story, but I'd just like to point out one thing. Acts 10 takes place 7 to 10 years after Mark 7. Also, it is widely accepted that Mark's gospel is actually Peter's version of events. So how did Peter understand this teaching of Mark 7? Well, you know the story. He's in the house of Simon the Tanner. It's a little afternoon. He's hungry. He goes up on the roof to pray, and he gets a vision. He gets a vision. What's the vision? Verse 11, and saw heaven opened, and an object like a great sheet bound at four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him and said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And what did Peter do? He said, well, let me think. Jesus said that we could eat all foods. I'm really hungry. I'll think I'll take that horse because I'm hungry enough to eat a horse. No, that is not what happened. Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. Never eaten anything common or unclean. Before Mark 7, after Mark 7, for the rest of his life. This was done 3 times. And it says, now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision, which he had seen, meant, interesting, he's perplexed by this. Why is he perplexed by this? Because he knows God is not asking him to kill and eat unclean foods. That's why he's confused. What's God trying to tell me here? He's thinking about it. There's a knock at the door. The 3 men sent from Cornelius come in. He immediately puts it together, and he gives the conclusion. He basically says, now I know. Verse 28, he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation? But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Peter understood the vision of Mark 7 the way it's meant to be understood, the way we interpret it. It is not about making all food clean. That certain foods were unclean and that there was such a thing as unclean food was a given. It was a given in the minds of those at the Acts 15 conference. So let's take a quick look at the events leading up to the conference. And I'll just go to Acts 13, a couple of chapters before. Just kind of breeze through this. This is what's commonly known as Paul's first missionary journey. He departs from Syria in Antioch, which is just above the Holy Land. He goes to Cyprus, goes across Cyprus. He travels to Western Asia Minor. He works his way east and then back west, gets on a boat, comes back to Syria. But I want to read in verse 14 because it talks about Paul and Barnabas at Iconium and the events that happened there. And they have success with the Gentiles, but the Jews are jealous and they stir people up, and there's issues. Same thing happens at Lystra. And then at Derbe. Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe are in the Roman province of Galatia. In other words, he's talking and preaching to the Galatians. What Paul wrote in Galatians is directly connected to the conference in Acts 15. So I'd like to turn to Galatians. Galatians 1. Now, while we're turning there, I have a question. In the verses I read earlier from Acts 15, it talked about believing Pharisees are the ones that brought this circumcision question up and law of Moses question up in the first place. They were the prime instigators of this controversy. They were quite adamant about it. My question is, who else is a well-known believing Pharisee? Paul. Paul is a very famous, well-known believing Pharisee. How is it that Paul was so vehemently opposed to this idea brought forward by his fellow believing Pharisees? How is that? After all, for thousands of years, if you wanted to become a member of the covenant community, you had to be circumcised. That was also a big part of their consciousness. How important was it? Do you remember when Moses was on his way back to Egypt? God met him on the way and sought to kill him because he was lax regarding circumcision. They would have known all this. How in the world did Paul come out on against team circumcision? Why wasn't he team circumcision? Well, if we go to Galatians 1 and we start in verse 11, we get a little Paul bio here. In verse 11, he says, "But I make known, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." His time in Arabia, it seems like he was taught by Christ. I don't know how else he would come to the understanding of this. I mean, I look through the scriptures, and I can see a number of Old Testament prophecies that show that the inclusion of the Gentiles is definitely going to happen. That's prophesied. I can also look at places that talk about circumcision of the heart. But I really can't see anything that kind of puts together what Paul is saying here, that they no longer need to be circumcised. I mean, there was a time that I was quite sympathetic to the Pharisaical argument, like, well, why not? But there's a reason. There's a reason. I think Paul's clarity in this was because he was taught directly by Christ. We don't know what he was taught, but he had some pretty forward-thinking ideas. So if we go over to verse 2, he says, "Then after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I also took Titus with me." This is referring to him and Barnabas going up to Jerusalem for the Acts 15 conference. They're on their way up there. "And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain." So this was a controversy. He just wanted to check out, make sure he's okay here, that he's not contradicting the ideas of the church. He said, interestingly enough, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So they were already talking about this in some respect. And verse 4 says, and this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ. Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. I would ask the question, bondage to what? What is he concerned about being brought into bondage to? The law? No. No, definitely not. You can read enough in Paul's writings to know that he respected the law. The law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. What bondage he was talking about was the bondage of trying to make ourselves right with God through the law. No one is capable of doing that. No one can keep the law perfectly enough to justify ourselves before God. If we drop down to verse 15 and 16, he says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. The context is justification, or being made right with God. And since no one can keep the law perfectly, that is impossible to attempt to be justified by any other method than faith. And it's interesting, Paul is talking about even we Jews have to be justified by faith. So now we're really going to get into some of Paul's reasoning regarding this issue. And I have to think that these are probably some of the arguments he brought forward at the conference. Over in chapter 3 of Galatians, he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among the crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing of faith? Good point. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, that you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or by the coming of faith? Obviously, these are rhetorical questions. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all nations of the earth shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. I never really, thought about this before. And maybe Justin's message last week on Abraham kind of got the wheels going. But Abraham was 75 years old when God appeared to him in Haran and said, leave your father's house, go to the land I'm going to show you. And he left. He left, he went down to Egypt, came back from Egypt, settled in the land. Lot and him split up. Lot got taken with the kings of Sodom. Abraham goes, rescues him, comes back, meets Melchizedek, has the business with Hagar, Ishmael is born. And then, 24 years later, Abraham circumcised. I think Paul's argument here is pretty much a slam dunk, that Abraham was justified by faith because for 24 years, he found favor with God by his righteousness, by his faith, by his belief. So that's basically Genesis 12 until Genesis 17. That's a substantial argument. So in verse 10 then, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law. Again, the context is justification, being made right with God. It's evident the just shall live by faith. So, this is a quote from the Old Testament. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For is it written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Paul is saying that Abraham was made right with God through faith and received the promise. In the same way, the Gentiles and all believers receive the promise of the Holy Spirit through Christ. Let me read you 15 through the end of the chapter, but I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation, just because even though the King James is in a more modern language, the way it's presented sometimes is still a little confusing, so I want to read it to you from New Living. Dear brothers and sisters, here's an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or amend an irrevocable agreement, so it is in this case. God gave the promises to Abraham and his child. And notice that the scripture doesn't say to his children, as if it meant many descendants. Rather, it says to his child. And that, of course, means Christ. This is what I'm trying to say. The agreement God made with Abraham could not be canceled 430 years later when God gave the law to Moses. That would be breaking his promise. For if the inheritance could be received by keeping the law, then it would not be the result of accepting God's promise. But God graciously gave it to Abraham as a promise. Why then was the law given? It was given alongside the promise to show people their sins. But the law was designed to last only until the coming of the child who was promised. God gave his law through angels to Moses, who was the mediator between God and the people. I think I'll skip down to verse 24. He says, let me put it another way. The law was our guardian until Christ came. It protected us until we could be made right with God through faith. And now that the way of faith has come, we no longer need the law as our guardian. For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ like putting on new clothes. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. You are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. Our house is situated not that far from a very busy road, and I think that road has gotten busier with each passing year. But it was even busy when our kids were young. So I thought, Linda and I kind of talked about it. We thought, well, we'll put a fence up along the road, nice split rail fence. It will look nice, and it will also serve as a kind of visual barrier. Because any parent knows you can tell a kid 100 times not to do something. And in the thick of the action, they forget about it and do it. And with a road, the consequences could be disastrous. So we put up the fence. We still have 5 children, so I guess it was a good idea. But our children grew up. The fence rotted. I eventually took it down. We don't have a fence there anymore. But we don't need the fence for the same purpose, because our children are grown now with children of their own, but they're not very likely to run out into the road because they understand the importance of not acting so rashly. That doesn't mean it's not a bad idea to recognize that there was a fence there one time and the reason for it. And that's kind of what Paul is talking about here. In the same way now that we are Abraham's children by faith, that doesn't mean we no longer keep practicing God's teachings. We just don't need the fence to stay away from harm. Like I said, it does us good to remember the fence and why it was put there in the first place. But we keep practicing God's teachings now from the heart as a response to faith, not to make us right with God or to earn salvation, but because we see now, because God has written those things in our heart, that they're the right things to do. We want to do them. It's no longer external. It's internal. Now, before we go back to Acts 15 in the conference, I'd just like to notice Galatians 6. Really quickly here, Galatians 6, beginning in verse 11. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law of the flesh. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Listen to this. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. What happens with the flesh is really irrelevant. Because those who are circumcised and break the law are like uncircumcised. And those who are uncircumcised and keep the law, it's like they're circumcised. The bottom line is, it's about keeping God's commandments and his law. So let's go back to Acts 15. We'll get into it now a little bit. I'll pick up where I left off. In verse 7, and when there had been much dispute, I would have liked to have heard this or maybe get a transcript from this because I'm really curious about some of the arguments. I mean, we can surmise stuff, but I find it interesting. When there had been much dispute, Peter got up. He rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. And now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Again, what's the yoke? Salvation by works of man rather than through the work of God. Again, the context here is justification, being made right with God. Verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Isn't that interesting, the way he kind of juxtapositions this? It's like, we're going to be saved the same way the Gentiles are, not the Gentiles are going to be saved the same way we are. Just an interesting perspective Peter puts out there. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Now we begin with where the problems come in. After they have become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree." Of course. "After this, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." So every commentator I think I've read to a man has had an erroneous interpretation about these four injunctions. They all seem to believe that these are given so that Gentiles will not cause offense to believing Jews when they interact, either for a fellowship meal or for a festival or on a Sabbath, that they won't cause offense. Really? These four things? Well, no doubt that these practices would offend believing Jews. Would it cause offense at a fellowship meal for a Gentile to pull out a ham sandwich and start eating it? Yeah, I think so. I think it would. Not on the list. It's not on the list. I think that would be a major offense. You could scale it up or back, you know, pork chop, roast pig, whatever, you know, a whole clam bake. Fill in the blank. It would cause offense, undoubtedly. It would be a major offense. Why wasn't it on the list? It wasn't on the list because it didn't need to be on the list. Remember, the concept of unclean was very much a fundamental cultural precept for these people, unlike our culture today, where almost anything goes. Unclean was and is and will continue to be a valid teaching from God. It has never been abolished. If there's any doubt about that, you can turn to Isaiah 66, because this is talking about the time period of the judgment and how God's judgment will fall on, among other things, those who eat swine's flesh. So, yeah, it's a permanent thing. Now, besides that, how would you know if you're eating with a fornicator? That doesn't make sense. I mean, that's kind of a hidden thing. This whole interpretation just doesn't make sense that it's about fellowship. James has something entirely different in mind in giving these four injunctions. As you've noticed, three of them involve meat. Specifically, meat that was part of a pagan religious ritual. Pagans often killed their sacrifices by strangulation. This also prevented the blood from draining from the meat. Also, blood was sometimes consumed in pagan rituals as well. So there's that aspect of this. These were things they were comfortable with and accustomed to in their religious observances. Of course, the meat was offered to an idol to begin with, so there's the idolatry. And very often, there were temple prostitutes involved in their worship. But these practices would have offended Christians as well as Jews. So it's so much more than that. As I said, unclean meat was a biblical standard that has never been abolished, so what in the world's going on here? All these things that James said would defile something which was clean and render it unclean. It is no coincidence that the domestic animals that are acceptable for food are also acceptable to be brought into the temple and offered for sacrifice, outside of a few game animals like deer. Say you had a steer. It's a clean animal. You can butcher it, kill it the right way, enjoy a few steaks with yourselves, your friends, your family. It was acceptable for food as well as for sacrifice. However, if you came out one morning and the steer was dead of itself, no longer. It's no longer clean. If you came out in the morning and it was shredded by wolves and died from being torn apart by beasts, no good, unclean, can't eat it. What was formerly clean and acceptable was now unclean. It could not be eaten or used as an offering. Killing a clean animal by strangulation would render that clean animal unclean. The person that partook of that animal would themselves become unclean or defiled. Not properly bleeding that clean animal would render that animal unclean. You see a pattern developing here? Eating blood was against God's teaching and would defile the one who drank it. What about fornication? This kind of really helped things fall into place for me. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. These four injunctions that James gave to the Gentile converts were to preserve the integrity of their bodies, which were now temples of the Holy Spirit, to prevent them from being defiled and impeding the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul and Barnabas had just finished relating all the signs and wonders that had occurred with the Gentile converts, and James wanted to ensure that the work of the Holy Spirit could continue unimpeded. Verse 21 actually shows that the Gentile converts would continue to grow in grace and knowledge, benefiting from the fact that they would hear God's law taught every week in every city. Acts 15 tells contemporary Christianity exactly the things they don't want to hear when properly interpreted. That God's law is relevant to believers. There is still clean and unclean food. The Sabbath is when the Gentile Christians were expected to assemble with Jewish Christians to hear God's word because the Torah scrolls were in the synagogue. That's the only place you could assemble to hear God's word expounded. Acts 15 takes place at least 15 years after Christ's sacrifice. So, did these things change as time went on? We're in 1 Corinthians. I'll just go ahead to 1 Corinthians 7 in verse 18. Because 1 Corinthians 7 is now 10 years later than Acts 15. So another 10 years has gone by. Evidently, Paul was still dealing with this issue to some degree because he says in verse 18, was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. I don't know how you could even do that, but we'll just move on. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. There's been no change here. As I mentioned at the beginning of this message, the church was at a crossroads that led to the Acts 15 conference. What if that conference, the decision had gone the other way? What if they decided that Gentile converts had to become circumcised? Well, if that happened, Christianity would just have remained another sect within Judaism. The decision that was made was obviously the one God inspired. Judaism could not contain Christianity any more than an old wineskin could contain new wine. The teachings of Christ included Moses, but far exceeded those teachings by showing their spiritual dimension. So what are the main takeaways for us today? I'd like to turn to Romans 2, Romans 2, verse 25. I kind of mentioned this earlier, but Paul writing to the Romans in Romans 2:25, he said, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge even you? Even with your written code in circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Notice how Paul's arguments always come back to the importance of keeping God's commandments and his teachings and his law within this argument. My last scripture is in Romans 9. Romans 9:32. I'm going to start in verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. And they stumbled at that stumbling stone. For it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. We are saved by grace through faith. But that does not absolve us from conducting ourselves according to God's teachings. On the contrary, it enables us to truly live by faith because those teachings are now written in our hearts. This one is a tough one for us Americans. There is no self-sufficiency in Christianity. We need Christ. And we are all connected through the same Spirit. This is not a work of mankind, but a work of God through His Spirit. The lesson of the Acts 15 conference shows these truths beyond any doubt.